Good morning, everyone. Everybody doing good? Awesome. Well, welcome to our summer series. We are in the next 8 weeks. We'll be in a series where we're going to finish the book of Corinthians and or 2 Corinthians. And when we finish it, we're going to finish it almost 1 year to the Sunday when we started it. So it will have been a full 12-month study in the book of 2 Corinthians, which is awesome. And so, as many of you know, Jamie goes away during this time, and he literally comes back completely prepped for the entire next year. And so he spends time and shows up with like an Excel spreadsheet that we're all just like, wow, you were busy. And so he's gone for this time studying and preparing for what we'll go into over the next 12 months. So somewhat selfishly, I'm always excited to have him come back and go, you know, all right, what am I going to say over the next however many months while I'm up here? So it's really good. But I too take a little bit of time with my family during this time. And so we have 8 weeks. I'm going to be up here for about six of those. And so there's 2 weeks where I'm away for two Sundays. And that'll be next week and the following. And next week, we've been really fortunate. Kevin Yule is going to come back and he's going to step in for a couple of weeks. Kevin's awesome, and for those of you that know the story, Kevin came and spent some time with us here on staff and then has gone back to his home church up at Highlands, and so Thomas Slager and Bob Wade have been really kind, and they're letting us borrow Kevin for a week, and we're excited to have him back. And then the week after that, I'm equally excited about this. My good friend Derek Brandt is going to come in and is going to teach for us, which will be really, really fun. And so Derek is one of the more just powerful thinkers and speakers. As a staff, we get to hear from him in staff lunches and soul cares and things like that, and it's really great. But he has had such an impact on me over the years, and so it'll be fun to finally get to share some of that with you guys, and that'll be the week that follows. We're going to look at these last three chapters of 2 Corinthians, and we've entitled this Beyond Illusions. And the reason we've called it that is because Paul's going to press in with everything that he's taught us for the first 10 chapters of this letter, and he's going to go after some things, trying to galvanize the faith of the Corinthian church. And what he's going to do in that is really helpful because he's going to lay out, which he's done a lot of already, this is what you're going for, but he's going to start picking apart some of the core distractions to give the Corinthians just this true aim at Christ. And that's that foundation gets laid in what we're going to cover today. And the potential distractions start to fall away when you keep a true aim. So I was kind of doing what I normally do and like, what's the best way conceptually to set up this biblical concept and use something outside of it? And I found this. I've been looking for this for a while, and I finally nailed it down. But a guy named Anton Roundy talks about the difference a true aim can make. And this is what he says. Consider this. If you're going somewhere and you're off course by just 1 degree, after 1 foot, you'll miss your target by 0.2 inches. Trivial, right? But what about as you get further out? After 100 yards, you'll be off by 5.2 feet. Not huge, but noticeable. After a mile, you'll be off by 92.2 feet. 1 degree is starting to make a difference. Traveling around the globe, starting in Washington, D.C., if you were in a car and you wanted your, you know, headlights to come up and meet your taillights on the other side, if you were off by just 1 degree, you'd miss by 435 miles. You'd end up in Boston. And if you stretch this all the way out to its furthest example, traveling to the nearest star, being off course by just 1 degree, by the time you got to that star, you would be off by over 441 billion miles, or 120 times the distance from Earth to Pluto. 1 degree over time can make a lot of difference. And what Paul's going to do today specifically, but really through the next three chapters of this letter that we'll spend 8 weeks in, is he's going to press into that very concept. He's going to take this idea of the fact that just 1 degree of difference can start to play out in some really big ways. And if we don't have a true aim at Christ, we're going to end up in all sorts of things that are completely disastrous for our spiritual lives. So with that, let me go ahead and pray for us and we'll dive into our text. Heavenly Father, we know that you have a plan for our lives. We know that you have just a perfect true aim, that we're aiming at you, the perfect Savior, the one who cares for us the most. And so as we look at that true aim today, I just pray, Holy Spirit, will you open our hearts, our minds? Will you even give us revelation during this sermon where we can truly sit back and start to see some of the places where maybe that little 1 degree has added up over time into some of the places where we may be off even now as we sit here. We love you. We invite you in. We just say thank you for the way that you will lead and guide us during this time. We say this in your name. Amen. All right, so let's take a look at our first two verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's what they say. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So, a lot of language in there, and you may even hear that and go, oh, wow, this got serious really fast. We're talking about virginity? This is what's going on here. And so what I'd point you towards here is Paul's opening statement's really tough to translate from Greek into the English, and here's why. What he basically, the best we have is, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Essentially, in the Greek, what the Corinthians would have heard is, hey, I'm going to use a metaphor here. I'm going to say something that may sound a little aggressive. It may sound a little off. Even as you hear these words in English, you're like, okay. But what he's saying is, hey, do bear with me. He's saying, look, this may sound off to you, but this matters, and I'm going somewhere with this. And that's what that first verse is trying to say. From there, he says this phrase, I feel a divine jealousy for you because I betrothed you to one husband. So Paul is setting himself up. Remember, there's some language here that through this letter has over and over and over again just communicated Paul's affection for the church in Corinth. There's a deep love. And instead of saying, hey, I'm the guy that planted you guys, I'm the boss, I'm in charge, Paul goes a different direction and says, I'm like your dad. And what I feel for you is a jealousy. The jealousy is for where I've aimed you. It's for what I've pointed you towards. But I need you to know something. I think of myself as a dad. And the affection that I feel for you could be nothing short of what I would feel for a daughter if Paul ever had one. But he's stepping in and using some language that says, you need to know this is familial. This goes way beyond just, I planted a church and I hope it's doing well because that would reflect well on me. He is sitting back saying, I'm the betrothing father. You as the Corinthians are the blushing bride. And I have pointed you towards Jesus, the Messiah, and the perfect conquering bridegroom. Now, when he does this, he's using this Old Testament kind of phrase that we've heard going all the way back. We're really breaking this passage down almost phrase by phrase. But he's hearing this kind of thing that Paul says here, and he puts himself in an interesting position if you look at Exodus 20. Verse 5 here and 6 goes on to echo this, but he says, you shall not bow down to them and or serve them. What Paul, going back to Israel, they're wandering in the desert, and at this point, they've started to kind of long for some other gods. And what God, what Yahweh is saying to them is, don't do this, right? Don't bow down. Don't serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Paul's hitting this from every possible angle. There's a jealousy that I feel for you. Why? Because I know that anything other than the true aim at Christ will take you apart. Anything other than Jesus is going to let you down. And he's going to specify that in our next two verses. But right here, he is going after this with an affectionate fatherly tone, but just saying, look, I feel a jealousy for you. And he's communicating a leader's love. He's saying, I have had this huge impact on so many of you, and what I don't want to be missed is this is nothing short of a fatherly love that I want you to feel. And then this last phrase where he says, what's my desire? What is it that I want to do? I have betrothed you to one husband, and his desire is to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He's really pressing in with this marriage metaphor, and he's setting something up, because what would the other side of pure and kind of this virgin concept be, it would be adultery. The other side of it would be, rather than staying within the confines of this purity, it would be to step outside of those and to set up this concept of spiritual adultery, which, by the way, is not something that is foreign to God's people. Take a look at Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3 says this, but like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, God's people, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. A cry is heard on the barren heights, the weeping and pleading of the people of Israel, because why? They have perverted their ways and have forgotten the Lord their God. What is a perversion? It's a deviation from the correct. It's moving away from a true aim. And so this is the perfect metaphor, because Paul's stepping in and saying, look, I want you to understand something. I know the metaphor sounds goofy. Bear with me in this metaphor, he says. But I need you to see that this is no laughing matter. My desire, and he's going to kind of step into this a little stronger here in a second, but his desire, his aim is, we started this journey with something. It was to betroth you to the perfect conquering bridegroom. And we may have gotten off that, but the desire was, I want you to see and hear that we're not going to miss this boat forever. And this is no laughing matter. This is actually akin to spiritual adultery, this whole concept of what's going on. So let's take a look at how he specifies this in verses 3 and 4. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one that we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with this readily enough. That last statement is Paul's way of going, hey guys, just as a heads up, this is already happening. There's already stuff going on in the church since I left. This isn't going to be good. And he's going to identify them in the last two verses as to who's doing this. But he's pressing in with what is the heart of our passage today and specifying kind of these different ways. But he starts with yet another metaphor. He says, hey, just like the serpent deceived Eve. Now, I talk about the Garden of Eden all the time when I'm trying to answer the question for people, because as pastors, we always get the coolest question in the world, which is, why does God let bad things happen to good people? Which is super easy to answer. And by that, I'm kidding. So a laugh would, yeah, there it is. Good. We're still alive. It's hard, guys. I mean, when you sit back and you have to look at someone who has been reeling, I just had a wonderfully fruitful conversation with a couple who's wrestling through a loss of their son and just the emotions that come with that and how hard it is to wrestle through. Where was God in that? And that's hard. I mean, that's the gold standard of pastoring, when you have to sit down in the trauma and the pain of a fallen world. And it's hard when the truth is tough. The truth is, like, hey, God created this amazing thing. And in the midst of what was going on, Eve and Adam both sat there, and along came a serpent. God created it perfect. Adam and Eve were in the midst of a completely captivating relationship with the ultimate bridegroom. It was uninterrupted. It was like nothing anyone had ever experienced, because sin wasn't present in it. There was no selfishness. There was no self-centeredness. There was no what about me. It existed without any of those concepts in the midst of it. And then something happened. The serpent, which is just the perfect metaphor that Paul's playing into. He came in and he started to whisper something. It was a new narrative. And the narrative was, you're missing out. There's something out there that he didn't tell you about. There's something going on that's completely new and exciting. It was new. It just wasn't exciting. The new was, you'll know sin. And God tried to spare humanity from that. Yes, there's fallenness. Fallenness had already occurred, or the serpent wouldn't have been in the garden whispering the new narrative. But mankind had been protected from it. And so here's Eve being led astray by the serpent, Adam willfully following right along behind her. And in the midst of this moment, you now have something that's falling apart. And what Paul's doing here is saying, listen, Corinthian church, you need to know something. This potential, just like Eve fell. Y'all remember that? That's what he's saying. You guys remember that moment? How bad that's turned out? Don't be led astray in the same way. Keep your true aim at Christ. And he's going to talk about the three primary things that cannot shift, the three pillars that if they go anywhere, you are done for in your Christian faith. And he knows that the Corinthian church is vulnerable and susceptible to those things. So you look at it, the first thing that he says is, listen, you can't take your eyes off of Jesus. Don't look at another Jesus, because if you accept another Jesus, you're done. If the person of Christ is diluted from the power and potency of his true purpose, all bets are off. This is still wildly true for us today. In Rustin's life, if by any means I start to deviate from the true life person, word of Christ, all bets are off. So there were like 100 examples I sat through this week. And what I landed on, this is just one example. I'm not trying to simplify the life of the person of Christ down to one thing. I'm just saying this is one little sliver we can look at. And it's the idea of grace and truth and their combination together. Because if you look at it, most of the time, we tend to fall towards leaning towards one line or the other, like away from the line towards one side. So if we're oriented towards truth, what happens so many times is that's a comfortable place for us to be. People tell me sometimes, they're like, you know, I'm just a truth speaker. And I'm like, well, it doesn't mean that you can just say whatever you want. Like, that's not how this works. And so a lot of times the grace that the truth needs to be delivered with can miss. I've always said, if you're going to speak a powerful truth into somebody's life, it should hurt you more than it hurts them. You should be willing to sit there and go, empathetically, how is this going to affect my brother or sister in Christ? And feeling with that so that you go, man, this could really feel like a sledgehammer to them. And so we've got to be willing to see that at times that truth needs to come with a whole helping of grace. And at the same time, those of us who are oriented towards grace, at times we can miss towards this side where we go, oh gosh, they just need love. They just need care. And we can sometimes go, and the truth starts to take a back seat. And so we can miss towards one side or the other. But if you look at the ministry of Jesus, Jesus never spared the truth and it never came without grace. He always did both in perfect, ongoing balance. And you're like, well, he was Jesus. And I go, I know, but that's our striving point. That's what we're going for, is to continue to strive after, to look like him. So when you look at the truth side of things, gosh, the disciples are a great example. We're super hard on the disciples all the time, by the way. You have to remember, like, I don't know if you guys ever do this, but you'll read something and the disciples just totally miss it. And you're like, how stupid are they? Well, just remember, we're gaining the benefit of 2,000 years of reading the same book over and over again. We've sort of figured some stuff out. This was brand new. It was a complete departure from the religious kind of paradigm that was in place as Jesus functioned. But he always comes at them and just says, listen, twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? But he's there with them. And he's not sitting back while speaking truth, ever sparing grace, because he's always pulling them in. Peter's such a good example at one point, right? It's, I will build my church on this rock and get behind me, Satan. Read the text. Those happen within like three sentences of each other. And he does both. Hey, you're killing it. You've got some amazing things. And bro, you are a big time distraction right now. And he does both. But Peter's never kicked out of the club. He's always drawn back in for restoration. That's the thing. The truth always comes with grace. Go to the other side. Situation like last week. Martha and Mary. We talked through this passage last week on Father's Day. You've got Martha and you've got Mary. Martha is, as described in the text, distracted with much serving. She's agitated. And boy, does she show it, right? Comes in, she blows up Jesus, she rats out her sister, she's ready to just burn the whole house to the ground. And instead of looking at her and going, hey, you're the worst. Like, you're absolutely blowing everybody up. You're not kind, you're not gracious. Why don't you just take a couple of minutes off and we'll figure this out. He goes past the behavior with grace. Instead of looking at her and going, you're yelling at me, you're yelling at her. He goes past the behavior. He looks straight into her heart with all the grace in the world, pulling her closer and says, hey, come here. You're agitated. He's talking to her heart. You're hurting. You're in this place where you're totally sideways. Your sister's chosen the good thing, the good portion. It won't be taken from her. What's the good portion? The portion is Jesus. What's he inviting her to? Come to me. Don't go away from me. It's not that you're bothering me. I want you to actually come closer to me, even though you're yelling at me right now. You're telling me, your guest of honor, to go get busy and correct your sister, which was socially unheard of. We talked about that last week. Jesus always pulls us closer. The grace is always there, pulling, and the truth is present, because if he spares the truth with Martha, what happens? She's just going to keep on staying stuck. The heart that is producing a bad behavior does not get the truth it needs in order to be fixed, to be healed. It always comes in both, and that's the reality for all of us, is when we just look at Jesus, if you start to dilute either of those things away from the powerful, potent person of Christ, you're going to start to get a one degree off, and you'll be shocked after 1 mile, 100 miles, a trip around the globe, how far you get from the true person of Christ. Can anyone think about how this could be going on in our culture today? The true person of Christ, we have to keep the true aim or it's gonna fall apart. One degree off over a lifetime and you're gonna end up with a completely different Jesus. The next thing Paul hits on is a different spirit. If you receive a different spirit, if you go back to the first century, and we talked about this in our spiritual warfare series. We talked about the fact that, look, there's all kinds of stuff going on. Paul's running around. They're having to cast out demons. This was a mute demon. This was a lame spirit. This one rendered this boy, was throwing him in ponds and all these things. What Paul's looking at the Corinthian church and saying is, hey, guess what? It is one helper. There is one spirit It has eternally existed as a part of the Trinity alongside the Father and the Son. And if you get even one degree off, you're going to land in a demonic mess that you're going to need help with. Keep your eyes on the true Spirit, because he's the one that Jesus said is the helper, is the counselor, to the point where Jesus actually says, it's better that you have them than me. It's good that I go so the helper can come. You see, you get the Holy Spirit, now all of a sudden you have a revelatory, healing, loving mechanism within you that is constantly revealing where our 1 degrees are going. But you get just 1 degree off in the spiritual realm, and the next thing that happens is you are sideways. You can get yourself into some stuff that's really, really hard. I made a statement in that sermon that I cling to when it comes to talking about the Holy Spirit of the spiritual realm, and that statement is super simple. There is no Switzerland in your spiritual life. It belongs to Jesus, or it belongs to the enemy. You get just 1 degree off, and you're following a different spirit, and we're in a lot of trouble. He is referred to as the Holy Spirit. The quality and the place and the position of him is second to none, and anything else longs to take us apart and is happy to lead us there. Paul says lastly, he goes, don't get sideways with a different gospel. The gospel is one of those things that even today when I look at the gospel, I realize the gospel, the true gospel, is a rocky and broken pathway that all are welcome to walk, but a truly contrite heart is required to trudge it. What's going on in the gospel message is, and the Corinthians are kind of getting moved around on this, is the fact that the gospel is a powerful and transformational aspect of our lives. But the human heart, in its sin nature, it fights it at every turn. Our hearts fight the true nature of the gospel, because the true nature of the gospel is change. The true nature of the gospel is revelation. God has shown me, out of love, where I'm stuck and where I'm hopeless. And what I love about the power of the gospel is that it doesn't come as, you're stuck, sorry, checked out, you have a free first class ticket to hell. The hope of the gospel is you are stuck and you feel hopeless. You see, it's inviting us to revelations we already have. I'm stuck and I can't get my life to work where it is. I have no hope for any sort of an eternal thing. The gospel starts identifying for us places where there's more, and the invitation comes in a way where Jesus goes, that's what I came for. I came so that you could walk out of it and into something new. But what starts to happen with the different gospel is our hearts seek an easier, softer way even after we've received it. A gospel lifestyle receives the gospel, but then we have to continue to walk it out. And the continue to walk it out part is what my heart fights. My heart wants to be in control. It wants to be in the spot where I go, I got it. I've got this part figured out. We've talked about sanctification before, where it's like we did category A, category B, category C. Now let's go back to A again. And I'm like, I'm done with A. I don't want to do A anymore. That was really hard. A gospel lifestyle moves that direction. And the really hard part, and this is what Paul's guarding against, he's guarding against the dilution of any of the difficult parts of the gospel, which is what the false teachers are doing. Remember, the Greco-Roman world 2,000 years ago was built off of great orators. You have men who are standing in the public forum and are just such good speakers. And so now, think about it, Corinthian church, both Jew and Gentile, they've been around this culture for a while. And what's happened is these super apostles that we'll hear about in just a second, they've come in. They've hijacked the Christian message. And now they're starting to make it sound real good. This whole gospel thing, you've heard it said before, like to follow after Jesus is to follow in bloody footprints. They're just kind of erasing the bloody footprints. They're just making it sound a little easier. They're taking this rough, rocky edge. The very thing that is so central to the gospel is the change. The part where we have moments. All of us have done this in our spiritual lives. If your Christianity is thriving and is working, then the Holy Spirit's had moments where he comes in and he makes you aware of something that you don't love. And then you're in this wrestling match, because the reality is you don't want to live with it and you don't know how to live without it. Yeah, that's the toughest part in any Christian walk, is where you have to now cross the God gap. And you need God to do something for you that you can't self-generate. And the true rough edge of the gospel is great. But these super apostles have come in and said, oh, no, you don't need all that. Let me tell you about something really easy. Let me tell you about just 1 degree. Because the further you move, the easier it gets. And slowly but surely, what Paul has watched since his departure from Corinth is he's watched the church take Jesus, take the gospel, and take the Spirit, and get into some places now where they've walked it out 100 yards or so, and they're missing by like 5 or 6 feet. And what he knows is, if I leave you guys this way for the next decade, the church in Corinth is going to be sideways in every one of the three key pillars, and we can't have that. N.T. Wright's got a quote that I just think is absolutely awesome on this, and so let's take a look at it. He says, the true Jesus was the one who suffered unspeakably. The true Spirit is the one who groans within the sufferings of the world. The true gospel is the message of the crucified Lord, and the teachers who have come to Corinth after Paul left have been quietly toning down this hard, rough edge of the gospel. Doesn't fit their social and cultural aspirations. Doesn't sound so good in terms of rhetorical style. In particular, it doesn't give them the reputation and status they're hoping for. If you really believe in the suffering Messiah and pattern your life accordingly, they think, you might end up looking like, yes, like Paul. And that's what they don't want. That fits, doesn't it? These guys come in with their, you know, just perfect oration and their message, and they've come in and just started slowly but surely taking each of these key dynamics to the gospel, to the Spirit, to Jesus, and they've gone, boy, that sounds hard. Because what are they modeling it after? They're modeling it after religion. Best definition I've ever heard for religion is a powerless form. And when you start stripping the true transformational message of Jesus, or the person, right? The one we worship, when you strip that away by one degree, guess what? You lost the power. You've got a form. When you do that with the Spirit and you strip the supernatural and all you're left with is the natural, you've one degreed your way to a powerless form. When you take the gospel and you strip away all the hard, rough edges that are actually what the human heart, rough and rocky as it is, actually needs to be changed, now you're in a place where you have a powerless form. It's behavior for the point of looking good. Now, I know none of us have ever done that with our Christian lives, right? So I'm the only guy that's ever tried to perform at church. But do you see how when we get just one degree off, when we get away from a true aim, we can get to a place where we are sitting back and we have nothing left. And no one alive at this time has a better understanding of the true price of the gospel than Paul. Nobody anywhere knows the rough edge of the gospel better than Paul. In fact, it's how God designed him. When Paul gets trashed on the Damascus Road, I love this detail. I shared it a while ago, but I can't remember where. And he gets trashed and they bring him into the city. God then comes to Ananias the prophet, and he looks at him and he goes, hey, I want you to go to Paul, or Saul at the time. I want you to go to Saul. And he goes, I don't want to do that. He's killing Christians. And he goes, sorry, that's your assignment. And he goes, well, what do you want me to say? And God says, you need to go to him. I have big plans for him. And listen to this. He has no idea how much he has to suffer for my namesake. Suffering was Paul's design. God made him and trained him in Judaism, wrecked him on the Damascus Road. There was a repentant moment that would never be changed again. He spent about 14 years getting all buttoned up, and then he went into ministry at 100 miles an hour. Nobody understands what Paul's writing here better than Paul himself, because he left it all behind to go at Jesus with everything he had. Take a look at these last two verses on this slide. 2 Corinthians 11:5-6. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Now, Paul's made this statement over and over again from verse 5. Hey, listen, these guys are out to get me. Okay? What I love the most is that Paul steps in and says, hey, guys, I'm not behind. He qualifies it even further in verse 6, where he says, even if I'm unskilled in speaking. Like, the fact that he's even having to do this has got to just be so frustrating for him, because you're hearing this language from Paul. Talk about gracious. Talk about patient. A fatherly love that is hearing from the children constantly. You're not as good as those guys. I mean, they're really good at talking. And, you know, you came and you were kind of a 5. Like, you know, we're not really sure how to deal with this, but they're better than you. And their message sounds really good. And what Paul's basically saying in this first little bit is he's looking at them and going, guys, I need you to understand. You're buying death in a pretty package. These guys have dressed this thing up, and the package of what they're selling is beautiful, but it's filled with death. It's got no ability to regenerate. And a matter of fact, if you listen to the wrong thing and you think it's saving your life, you're signing up to die. Because you are in need of a life-saving gospel, spirit, and Jesus. And if they sell you something that doesn't actually have the ability to change your life, I can promise you right here and now, you are signing up for death. Or, like what we just talked about with the religion piece, a powerless form, what you're going to end up doing, and this happens all the time, the second that one degree happens, which is what Paul's speaking about, it is the harbinger of a community filled with whitewashed tombs. It's everything that the Pharisees were. It is behavior modification instead of heart change. It is performing, but with no power. And so Paul's sitting back in this last little piece and just saying, guys, they may be more gifted in speaking, but I'm so far ahead in what I can actually offer you by way of teaching. Do not leave what I've given you, because this insidious little message that they're sending is just death in a pretty package. So let's apply this for just a minute. Think about our lives. Think about my life. And I think about the things, the people, the social agendas that are fighting for and maybe winning some of our affections at times, and they're winning them away from the hard, rough, true edge of the gospel. Because what I realize is I want an easy life. Comfort is one of those things I'm addicted to. I love to be comfortable. And the idea of hearing things, like I don't know if you guys ever had this experience, but this will happen to me. I'll start studying for a sermon and I'll get fired up. Like I'm an external processor. So all of these words that I say to you guys on a Sunday morning, I do a full run through the week before. And there's times where like people will walk by my office and my office is not secluded. It's like kind of right in the middle of everything. And I am in there just hammering down whatever I'm fired up about. And people are walking by like, open the door. Everything okay? You good? And I'm like, sorry, I'm just fired up. I'm running some piece of my sermon through because that's just how I process. But I'll do it at times because I get all fired up. But then I get a week down the road with that same thing and it gets really, really hard because the rubber's met the road. And now I want the reward, but I don't want to have to work for it because the work is really hard. When the Lord takes that rough edge of the gospel to my rocky heart, I all of a sudden sit back and start to squirm and I start to quit. And I start to throw up the white flag and say, I was kidding. Sorry, it was all a joke. I'm fine the way I am. And I look at some of the best things that the Lord has, and they're really tough. I found a great example in a book that I just love. I've recommended it before, but it's The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer. And he uses this example in it that I just love. But it's kind of an idea of where our aspirations and our limitations collide. Comer lives up in Portland and has a wonderful, healthy, awesome church up there. But he describes at one point, Portland is just flooded with Nike athletes. They're everywhere. And so he's sitting there and he just sort of says, I'm standing at my window in the morning and a group of these premier athletes live across the street from me. And they're all runners and they live in this house together. And he says that he would sit there with a cup of coffee and he'd watch them come out in the morning. And he'd start sipping his coffee and he says, you know, they come out in their stretchy pants and their, you know, tank tops and everything. Just absolutely the fittest people you have ever seen. He kind of describes just this group of individuals. And he goes, you know, and then they kind of stretch. And it's probably clear to most of you right now that I don't run, but I'm sure it's something like this that they do. And they kind of do this. And he said, and then they do something that I can't do. And they start bounding down the street like gazelle. And Comer kind of says at one point, he goes, you know, I'm a bit of a novice runner myself. You know, I enjoy running. I go out and do this. And he goes, so I sit there with my coffee and I think to myself, you know, I want that. And he goes, and I keep watching throughout the year. And on certain days when it rains, I watch them do the same thing. And they're sitting there in the rain and they just bound down the street like gazelle. And then it starts to snow or to sleet and they start bounding down the street like gazelle. And he sits there with his cup of coffee, sipping, and goes, man, I want that. And then he says this, the reality is, I want the life, but I'm not willing to adopt the lifestyle behind it. I think that's how a lot of us feel about Jesus. We read the stories of Jesus, his joy, his resolute peace through uncertainty,
his unanxious presence, his relaxed manner, and how in the moment he was, and I think, I want that life. We hear his open invitation to life to the full and think, sign me up. We hear about his easy yoke and soul deep rest and think, gosh, yes, heck yes, I need that. But then we're not willing to adopt his lifestyle. I mean, if something doesn't hit me right between the eyes, like I just sit there and go, yes, yes, I want the peace, I want the joy. I want the forgive them for they don't know what they're doing injustice response. I want the presence to sit with God for hours on end and pray, for people to have to come interrupt my prayer times because I'm so connected to God. I want the intimacy. I want to feel all of that. But then I start feeling the rough edge of the gospel, the true lifestyle of Jesus, and the powerful move of the Spirit as he applies the gospel to my rocky heart. And I start going, no, no, no. I don't want to run in the rain. No, no, no. I think I'll just snuggle by the fire when it's snowing. I want the life, but I don't want the lifestyle. There's so many places in my life where that's true. And when we talk about the way that our lives are changed, I'm reminded all the time of there are some things that are rooted really deep and they take some time. There's other things that are rooted in our hearts really just shallow. I think about my front yard at times, like I'll see, we have weeds everywhere. We have rocks, which is nice. I don't have to mow them, but they produce weeds. And so I'll walk by sometimes and I'll like, oh, okay, I'll just grab that. And it's like, oh, okay, all right. I didn't know we were doing prison rules here. Let's get into this thing. And I'll go down to try and get this weed out. And you realize it's like, it's actually like a demonic bush that has rooted itself into the bedrock. You're like, there's got magma has to be on the other side of this thing. Like I'm a big guy and this thing's not moving. And I'll try it. Other times I walk by and I'm just like, shwink, grab it. Got the roots. Duh. I'm a man. Of course I got the roots, right? And then I run it over and I throw it away. Guys, that's the way our lives are. There's times where I get after stuff in my life and I get into it. It's a shallow root. Me and the Lord deal with it. It's a prayer time. I roll through it and it's gone. And there are other times where I am working through stuff in my life and it has demonic depths that go way beyond what I thought because I start pulling on it and go, oh, we're not messing around here. This is going to hurt. And again, it's those moments where you go, I don't know how to live with this and I don't know how to live without it. Lord, you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to bridge the gap. And you're going to have to do more than I can do because I can't self-generate this change. I don't know how to live without this thing that I've been stuck on. And I'm going to need the real Jesus, the true gospel, and the power of the true Spirit. And if I don't keep my aim on those things, I'm going to drift into a comfortable social Christianity that has no ability to transform my life and will leave me completely stuck and stranded. There's something beautiful about suffering, just nobody signs up for it. That's the hard part. Nobody asks for cancer. Nobody asks for sickness. Nobody asks for pain. But when it shows up and it produces its results, nobody wants to put the results back either. There's a reality to keeping a true aim on Christ. The reality is it will produce absolute treasure. It will move us in brand new directions, and it will transform us in ways that we will never want to give up. But it's a rough road. And so for all of us who are walking it together, this is just the beginning of our next 8 weeks, and we're excited to dive into these last three chapters of this profound letter that Paul wrote to a hurting church. So with that, would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you with just an admission that we are in so many places, we're stuck. And your goodness lets us know that even when we're stuck, we're not alone. And you're not in a hurry to move us out of stuck faster than we can handle. And so we just learn slowly but surely to trust you with our life. Because you're not giving us more than we can handle without you. And so with you by our side, guided by the Spirit, living and loving the gospel, knowing that you did what only you could do to die for our sins, we take a true aim and we ask, Holy Spirit, will you reveal anything in us that is clinging to a one degree off life? We love you and we pray this in your name. Amen.